So good to see everybody this morning. So good that we have been blessed to come together as we are to sing these songs. Certainly a very appropriate selection for the lesson that we're going to be talking about for just a little while this morning. That we're able to come together and to hear these words read from the Word of God, that we're able to come together and to lift up our prayers to Him and to remember the death of His Son on the cross, to remember the one who was wounded and bruised for our sins, for our iniquities, for our transgressions, the one whom God raised from the dead, who's sitting at His right hand, who will return again, and one day we'll stand before Him in judgment. That makes what we do in this life of the utmost importance. Man shall not live by bread alone. We just sang those words together, and we read those words together, and they're the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, a very familiar reading, when He's responding here to the first temptation of Satan in the wilderness, where He'd been led of the Spirit and now where He had fasted for some 40 days. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. And then He goes on to say, but by every word which proceedeth, or that is, which comes out of the mouth of God. And so very clearly, verbally, Jesus is showing His view, His attitude toward the Bible, toward the Word of God. What He's saying here is that it's indispensable. It's something that is even more important, more vital than the physical food that sustains life. Physical food sustains physical life. Spiritual food, that is the Word of God, it sustains and gives spiritual life. I want us to ask ourselves a question at the outset this morning, and that is simply this. How do I view the Word of God? What is my attitude toward the Bible, toward the words which proceed out of the mouth of God? I think it's one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves when it comes to examining ourselves, doing a spiritual checkup, so to speak. What is my view toward the Word of God? Do I accept it for what it really is, as being inspired, as being the Word of God, as the truth? And do I strive to live my life by it to my very best, or do I somehow relegate it in one fashion or another? I sometimes relegate it to the way that I feel. They say something like this, well, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. It's not too uncommon to hear something like that. Or do sometimes I relegate it to what I think is my own wisdom, my own understanding about things. The idea that says, well, you know, maybe that's just the words of men, and, you know, I'm pretty smart myself, and this is what I happen to think about the matter. Or do I sometimes subject it to my own whims and personal preferences? And view myself as being kind of free to pick and to choose what part I want to observe and maybe what part I'll just leave undone. Does it make me angry sometimes when I look at it and I see that I'm being reproved by what it has to say? About the way that I'm living, about the way that I talk, about the way that I behave, about the way that I conduct myself toward others. Or do when I go to the Word of God and I see that it stands in reproof of the way I'm living, does it convict me? Does it make me sorry for that? And does it cause me to want to change my life, that is, to repent? Is it subject sometimes to my schedule? That is, it's okay when it's convenient, when it's easy, but otherwise I can just take it or leave it. What do my actions say about my attitude toward the Word of God? What about my private life? The part that maybe God alone sees. That involves such things as my reading and studying and meditation upon His Word. My mental cognizance of the fact that He is. I live with a constant consciousness of God. That He sees everything. He hears everything that I say. He knows everything that I speak. He sees everything that I do. What do I reflect in my public life and what everyone else sees in my faithfulness and the way that I talk, the way that I behave? What do others see in me? Does my life adorn the gospel of God? Does it make it attractive to others? Do others look at my life and say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then, you know, why would I want any of that? We can think no more of God than we think of the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want us to spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about how Jesus viewed the Word of God. He viewed it as so important, He says, man shall not live by bread alone. What was even more important to Jesus Then his physical food was spiritual food. He had come to do the will of God. And in texts like John chapter 4 and verse 34, where the disciples come and they say, "Master, won't you eat?" They knew that he was hungry at that point in time. He said, "My meat," or "my food, is to do the will of the one who sent me." That is to be obedient to the word, to the will of God. We're not going to spend time this morning, per se, focusing on the temptations specifically and in detail. We've done that in lessons before, and perhaps we'll do that, the Lord willing, again. It's a great study, one that we need to engage in. But I want, as we think about the temptations that Jesus is faced with here, that are posed to Jesus by the devil, I want us to think about what his response, what his reactions have to say about his view of the Word of God. And whatever Jesus' view of the Word of God was, must be our view. He's our example. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 that his mind is to be our mind. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am an imitator of Christ." And in a different context, but I think making the point, 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter sets forth there, Jesus is our ultimate example. And so what did Jesus think about the Word of God? What was the view of Jesus toward the Word of God? We're going to look briefly this morning at some four or five points. You have the outline in front of you. And the first one that we're going to make is simply this. As Jesus responded to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness after he had fasted and of the hunger for some 40 days, he begins by making the point in each one of his responses that it's God's Word that is the guide and standard for life. You know this, but it's something we need to have emphasized to us, I think, on a regular basis. And that is, in responding to the devil's temptations, Jesus responded with, "And it is written." He said, "It is written." He didn't say, "This is what I think. This is what the religious leaders of the day happen to think about this matter." He didn't say, "This is what culture thinks about the matter, what society has done with regard to this thing." He didn't say, "This is how the majority of folks happen to think about it." But he said, "It is written." You can see that in Matthew 4, and those are the references that we have here. You can see that also in Luke chapter 4, Matthew 4, 4, 4, 7, and 4, 10. And what Jesus does here is he quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures. He quotes from what they had, from what had been written and stand and stood written as the authoritative Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3 is where that first quotation is from, where the devil said, "Fear the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, I think if you look at the context there, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time with this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verses 2 and 3, Moses there on the brink of Jordan, just before the Israelites are about to cross into Canaan, he's making the point to the children of Israel, God let you be hungry in the wilderness in order to teach you what is most important. He let you be hungry in the wilderness so you would learn that His Word and doing His Word is more important than your physical food. Jesus was subordinate to the Father, to do the will of the Father for our redemption. He made that point over and over again. What Jesus is saying here is this: I'm going to be subject to the will of God, to the Word of God. Is more important than the food that would sustain physical life. You know, we find other occasions where Jesus directed folks to the Word of God. For example, in Luke chapter 10, and there verse 26, the man comes to Jesus and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer very quickly is this: "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What does God's Word have to say about that? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Here the Pharisees, in this familiar passage, come to Jesus in the third verse, and they're saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" There were different schools of thought regarding marriage and divorce in Jesus' day. And he goes to the Word of God. He says, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And goes on to answer from the Word of God. Haven't you read this? Don't you know this? Here's the guide and standard. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. The Sadducees have built this fanciful, hypothetical, speculative case about a woman being married to seven brothers and who's she going to be married to in the resurrection. They think they can make the idea of the resurrection look like an absurdity because they didn't believe it in any way. And Jesus points them to the Scriptures. He said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And we've already made this point. We're highlighted again. Jesus didn't appeal to personal feelings. He didn't appeal to religious authorities. He didn't appeal to what the majority might happen to believe. He appealed to the Word of God. Here in Matthew chapter 4, in this context in the temptations. And so Jesus' view of the Word of God is this. It's the guide and standard of life. Let's make a second point, and we see Jesus making this point as well in His response to Satan. When He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Second point, as we see what Jesus viewed regarding the Scripture here, is this. Jesus is making the point that God's Word is absolutely authoritative. That God has spoken. When God speaks, that what He says is what we must do. I don't know that we use that word "shall" as much maybe as was used in past years, past decades, past generations. But I think we know what it means. I think we understand what the force of it is. If you're looking at the English Standard Version, the American Standard Bible, the New King James Version, or King James Version, that word "shall" is used there. And I think it reflects the import of what Jesus is saying here. What He is saying here is this, is that we must do this. Maybe there are occasions where a parent says to a child, "You shall do this." You know, maybe the child is not wanting to do some particular task. The parent says, "You shall." That means this is imperative. It's a must that you're going to do this. Jesus doesn't set forth the Word of God in terms of being suggestions. He doesn't say they're good ideas. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you can pick and choose the ones you like and you can leave undone the others." But what the Word of God is the expression of God's authoritative will. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." But the converse of that is, "shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And we find the similar language in verse 10, where here He's answering with response to the third temptation. He says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Seems a lot of people are just kind of rebellious against authority. Jesus says, "You shall do the Word of God." He also said this. He also said in John chapter 10 and verse 35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. He didn't mean that people can't ignore the Word of God. He didn't mean that people can't look at the Word of God and say, "I'm just not going to have anything to do with that or violate the Word of God." But what He meant was this. He meant you can't set aside, ignore, reject, or transgress God's Word and get away with it. It still stands as the Word of God. It still stands as authoritative. It still stands as the standard by which you must live. Every aspect of life. In our personal lives, our private lives, our public lives, what everybody else sees, in every relationship of life, we shall live. It's imperative by the Word of God. It's authoritative. In my marriage relationship, I'm to live by the Word of God, what it has to say. In my relationship with folks in the community, my neighbors, not to return evil for evil or railing for railing or insult for insult, but I'm to treat them as I would want them to treat me, to love my neighbor as myself. In my relationship with my brethren, the Word of God is authoritative. At work, at school, at play, wherever I may be, whatever the relationship is, God's Word is authoritative. The Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus also said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You know, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, from beginning to end, and maybe especially saying, at the beginning, toward the beginning, and at the end, Jesus emphasizes doing the will of God, the authoritative nature of God's Word. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning there in verse 19, He said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We have Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We've already looked at that. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" What did Jesus view of the Word of God? He said, it's the guide and standard of life. It's the standard by which we must live. And he said, it is absolutely authoritative. Man shall not do this, but man shall do this. Make a third point with regard to Jesus' view of the Scriptures, or Jesus' view of the Word of God. Because what we see here in the second temptation that Satan puts in front of Jesus is this. First of all, we see that the devil knows Scripture. The servants of Satan know Scripture. Simply because someone comes with the Bible under their arm and maybe they open it up and they begin to read it and quote it doesn't mean that they're using it in a biblical way. It doesn't mean that they're handling the Word of truth or right. The devil is kind of like the person who would say this, "Well, you know, you've got your Scripture and I've got mine." Ever anybody say anything like that? "Well, you know, you've got your Scripture and I've got my Scripture." And many of us perhaps have heard somebody say something like this: "You can prove anything by the Bible." Ever anybody say anything like that? "You can prove anything by the Bible." Well, you can mishandle the Bible. You can twist and pervert the Word of God and maybe make it seem to teach something that it really doesn't teach. But if you're handling aright the Word of truth, truth is going to be consistent with itself. God's Word is truth, John 17, verse 17. And you can't prove anything by the Bible. See, only what is true in the Word of God. And so Jesus had said this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And it's kind of like as though the devil is saying this, "Well, you want to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? What about these words here?" And so Satan quotes from Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says, if you're the Son of God, and I'm going to go ahead and set forth the temptation, then we'll read the verse that Satan refers to. He said, why don't you jump off of this high point here, this pinnacle of the temple? Because this is what is written in Psalm 91, 11 and 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus, you say you believe in living by every word of the God. Are you willing to live by this one? One of the issues here with Satan is this. He seems to act as though this is all that God had said on that particular matter, that had a bearing on that particular matter. Jesus, in his response, not only says it is written, but he says it is written again. In other words, you've got to be willing to take all that the Bible says on any subject, on anything that relates to that subject, in order to have the truth about that matter. Because the Bible is consistent. It's harmonious. It's not going to clash with itself. It's not going to be array one verse against another. Jesus, in responding to the temptation of Satan, said, "It is written again." The point that he makes is this. The Bible not only contains Psalm 91, 11, and 12, but it also contains the passage that Jesus quotes. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Here's what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 said. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 says this. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa." There are the references to the children of Israel. But the general principle is this. Don't put God to the test. I'll say, "Well, Lord, you know, you said you would bear me up if I would fall." Satan says, "Jump off the pinnacle of the temple." I'm going to do that, see if you'll really keep your word. It's going to violate this principle right here. Do not test or tempt God. And there the specific thing was a test they put God to in this place called Massa. But what Jesus is pointing out here is this. The Scripture is consistent. Here's a principle that we've got to understand, among others. Scripture must not be isolated or allegedly arrayed against itself. Let's think about just a couple of ways that people like to isolate Scripture and would have it, in essence, array one Scripture against another. One way would be taking a verse like John 3 and verse 16. Very familiar verse, maybe the most familiar verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who would take that verse and isolate it and behave as though it were the only thing that God ever said about the matter of salvation. And so they take that verse isolated, and not only that, but they say, here's the doctrine of salvation by faith only. Because the only thing that is mentioned here in this verse is faith or belief. But it's not the only verse that has to do with the matter of salvation. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, there the Apostle Paul writing says, this is how you become a child of God, by faith. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Paul writes there, says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 27 goes on and says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those who would take a verse like John 6 and verse 47, that talks about the security of a believer. They try to teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. John 6 and verse 47 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Those who take a verse like that and isolate it, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, and say, see, once one becomes a believer, once one becomes a disciple, they can't lose their salvation. Well, it disregards a lot of the other teachings of the Word of God and perverts the teaching of that one. One of the teachings, for example, one of the passages we could notice would be a passage like Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Where Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the writer warns and says this. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I don't know anyone who would dispute the security of a faithful believer. But the question would be this. Can a believer become an unbeliever? Can a faithful person become an unfaithful person? And clearly the Bible shows that that is true. You know, the simple fact of the matter is, the devil didn't want to take every word of God. He wanted to isolate a passage, and he wanted to make it appear to be teaching something it really wasn't, on the subject of tempting God and those whom He rescues. What Jesus says here in essence is, the lesson that we need to take from this is that the Word of God is consistent. We've got to take all that the Bible teaches, the immediate context, the remote context or larger context, all that the Bible teaches on any subject in order to have the truth on that particular matter. Let's talk about a fourth thing that Jesus had to say. Fourth thing that Jesus obviously viewed as being true about the Word of God. And that's the fact that Jesus obviously viewed the Word of God here in Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations that He was faced with by the devil there in the wilderness. The Word of God is understandable. Sometimes there are people who fall into the trap of thinking, I just can't understand that book. Can't understand what it means. That's not to say there aren't some texts, some passages that are deeper, more difficult to understand than others. But what we learn about the Bible is this, is that it is understandable, that God made us. He knows how we communicate with us, and He's communicated with us in such a way that we can understand the meaning of what He's saying. Not only did Jesus understand the Word of God, but His statements make it clear that He knew others could as well. To live by the Word of God, we have to be able to understand. To live by every Word of God, we have to be able to understand it. Look with me just for a moment. And I've got the relevant verses, really, I think, the relevant parts of it. As far as the point I want to make here on the screen in front of you and on your outline. But look at one case where Jesus reflected the understandable nature of the Word of God in His questions to the lawyer of Luke chapter 10. We're referring back to that. We mentioned it at the outset this morning. But the lawyer comes to Jesus and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said in response, what is written in the law? How readest thou? The New English translation says there, how do you understand it? A couple of points we can make right here. Jesus makes the point that there is something that is substantive, that is written, that can be understood in the Word of God. What is written? What's the contents of it? And then secondly, he makes the point when he says, how do you read it? That is, how do you understand it? That it can be understood. That it can be comprehended. There's a right way to understand it, and it can be misunderstood, but it can be understood. But not only that, after the man gives his answer, let's turn over there to Luke chapter 10. Luke the 10th chapter, just for a minute, because I want to see the flow there. Luke the 10th chapter, he answering said, beginning in 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he immediately gives this answer. He knows the answer to the question. He understands it. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Jesus approved of his understanding of the Word of God. The point is, the Word of God is understandable. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We've talked a lot in our recent classes on Wednesday night from Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus talks about the kind of mind, the kind of heart, the openness that's required in order to understand His Word. To understand the Word of God, we can't enter into it with eyes that are blinded by preconceived ideas, with ears that we've stopped because we simply don't want to hear the things that the Word of God has to say. But that those who receive the Word of God, those who produce fruit in their lives as a result of hearing and believing the Word of God, are those who have hearts that are open and honest and good. We learned that in the parable of the sower. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, turning over there to Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in about the third verse, we may move down to verse 4. I think we will do that. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Paul says there, whereby when you read it, he said, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God's Word is comprehensible. We can understand what God would have us to do to be saved. It's not difficult. We can understand how God would have us to live in order to be pleasing to Him. And then finally this morning, we want to make the point that Jesus not only said the Word of God is understandable, but He sets forth the ultimate purpose for the Word of God. And that's the fact that it is to do, that is to make application of. Jesus, in His final response to the devil, who said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory that you see, if you'll fall down and worship me. You see on the screen in the outline that in essence what it seems the devil is doing is offering him the crown without the cross. I'll give you a shortcut. Jesus became king over the world, became king over His kingdom when He ascended to heaven after His death and burial and resurrection and set at the right hand of God with all authority. He said, I'll give you all of these things. You just fall down and worship me. And the response of Jesus was to this. He says, in essence, that it would be in violation of God's purpose of living in accord with His Word. Verse 10, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now we understand the significance of that. We're to worship none but God. We're to have no idols, and I like none other. So the purpose of the Word of God is to set forth for us how we worship Him and the fact that we're to serve Him. Take with the Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, where Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We see that the purpose for the Word of God is that we put it into practice, that we do it. And I've inserted this here as well. Not simply to speculate about it. God has revealed to us what He's revealed to us about Himself, about His dealings with us, about things that are yet to come. Death. We're all going to die. We're all going to leave this world one day. The coming of Christ and judgment and heaven and hell. Not in order just to, you know, first to speculate about those things and, be curious about those things. Although there are things that we are, but in order to prepare us and in order to tell us how to live, to be ready for that. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, I think is a passage that is certainly applicable here, where Moses made this point. He said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. God has revealed to us everything that He wants us to know. He didn't forget anything. He didn't leave anything out that we need to know to please Him and serve Him acceptably. But there are secret things that belong unto Him. But we see the purpose for the things that He has revealed. He says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's Word, God's law is given to us for a very practical reason, that we might love and worship and serve Him, that we might become prepared for the day that Jesus comes again. Again, Jesus' response to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 was, you've answered right. You understand what the Word says. Now do it and live. Do it, and you'll be serving Me acceptably. A couple of other things that we could say about this. We're going to end our study this morning. One of the things that we might recognize is the fact that God's promises are often conditional. For example, the promise to bear, one up, that angels would bear one up who would jump off, say, the pinnacle of the temple, as there Satan tempted Jesus. That's conditioned upon not tempting the Lord. God has given us promises of great things, that He'll hear prayers and answer prayers, but His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. There's condition there. That He'll forgive sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. But that forgiveness is conditional on hearing and believing, repenting of sins, being willing to confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. God has promised eternal life. That promise is conditional. Look with me just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, there, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The writer says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter there, in the first part of that chapter, is just set forth things that are involved in growing and producing fruit and serving God faithfully and acceptably. And he says, there's an entrance, an abundant entrance, that will be administered unto you, the everlasting kingdom, if you do these things. What's your view toward the Word of God? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you here this morning and have never obeyed the Word of God in doing those things that are necessary to becoming a Christian, to having the forgiveness of your sins, having that promise of eternal life? Believe the gospel. Be willing to turn away from any sin in your life. Confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We can help you, assist you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?